This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And over the last few weeks, we've been dealing with the subject of election. And really specifically, we've been looking at the nation of Israel. And as we get to Romans chapter 11 tonight, we're going to finish up this section on election. And it's been a pretty powerful study so far. We saw in Romans 9 verses 1 through 29, Israel's past election. Then in Romans 9, verse 30 through Romans 10, verse 21, we looked at Israel's present rejection of the Messiah. And tonight we're going to be looking at Israel's future restoration here in Romans chapter 11. And we see the faithfulness of God to His promise to the nation of Israel. And people think, well, that's not that important. Of course it's important. Here's the reason why. If God is not faithful to Israel, why would we think He would be faithful to us and His promises to us? It's a big deal. If God is not faithful with Israel that He promised an everlasting covenant to, and He isn't, then how could He be faithful to us as He promised us an everlasting covenant? You see how important it is. And if we get this wrong, man, there's some serious problems we have to contend with. Look at what we've seen so far. First of all, Israel's past election we looked at in Romans chapter 9. Where Paul said in verses 4 and 5, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Israel's past election, God called them. Then in Romans chapter 10, he spoke of Israel's present rejection of the Messiah. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And again, here tonight, and this is, I love this section of Romans, Paul's going to speak of Israel's future restoration. They will come to the Messiah. They will receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, today we have this growing trend, this teaching in some denominations and non-denominational churches, and it's a growing trend. They feel that the Jews blew it by rejecting Jesus, and God's done with them. They've been put on the shelf, they've fallen, you might say, and they can't get up. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, said that Israel was a fossil civilization. Obviously, that was before 1948, huh? In other words, they're done with. There's no hope for them. They're like the dinosaur. They're extinct. And, you know, you think about in the 1930s, with 6 million Jews being put to death, murdered by Hitler and his regime, you think, yeah, they're done. They're toast. There's no way they could survive. And out of that chaos, look at what God did. He's brought them back in the land again. The land is fruitful again. I mean, it's incredible. Jews from all over the world are coming back home to Israel. It's pretty amazing. They're not an extinct dinosaur. They're a living people. But, you know, this whole thing about God being done with Israel is called replacement theology for the most part. And what that means is that the church has now replaced Israel. God's done with Israel. When it speaks of Israel now in the New Testament, it's speaking of the church. You see, God has poured his wrath upon them because they rejected him. He scattered them all over the earth. And he's transferred all the promises that he made to them to spiritual Israel or the church. God doesn't have any purpose for the Jews. And they really feel that the reestablishment of modern-day Israel is an accident of history with no spiritual meaning. Are you kidding me? They were without a homeland for almost 2,000 years. Again, Hitler almost was destroying them, wiping them out. And here they are today. Look at where they're at. Here's the problem, and there's many problems with that kind of thinking. When you read the scriptures, God identifies himself 203 times as the God of Israel, 28 times the God of Jacob, 17 times the God of Abraham, 13 times of the God of Isaac, Never, never, never is he called the God of any other ethnic group. Isn't that interesting? Dave Hunt reminds us, he says, if the nation of Israel is dead or has been replaced by the church and does not have an eternal future, then the very term God of Israel would not be to God's glory, but a slur upon his character in view of his many promises that Israel would never cease to exist. Exactly. And, you know, it's interesting. Those that feel God has done with Israel and the church has replaced Israel, you know what they take out of that? All the blessings that God poured out upon Israel. Now they're all for the church. But it wasn't only blessings, was it? Blessings for their obedience and then cursings for their disobedience. But we're not going to deal with that. Well, that's convenient. The covenant that God made with Israel was an everlasting covenant, guys. And it's used some 11 times regarding that. And if it's not an everlasting covenant, then why would God promise that to them? It makes no sense. And we see, even in the, you know, we see the prophets in the Old Testament foretell us that the Messiah would be rejected by Israel, that he would be crucified. Yet in all those prophecies, there is never, never a suggestion that because of this rejection, God would break his everlasting covenant with Israel. Recently, a few years back, a number of leaders in the Protestant community of the United States urged the endorsement of far-reaching and unilateral political commitments to the people and land of Israel in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. They cite the Holy Scriptures as the basis for those commitments. And to strengthen their endorsement, several of these leaders have also insisted that they speak on behalf of the 70 million people who constitute the American evangelical community. I guarantee you they're not speaking for me and not speaking for you, I would believe also. What they want to do is many times is they want to cut off all their investments in Israel because Israel's the bad guy, the Palestinians are the good guys. This is a letter from Knox Theological Seminary from around 2005. In an open letter to evangelicals and other interested parties, the people of God, the land of Israel, and the impartiality of the gospel, they declare, the inheritance promises that God gave to Abraham do not apply to any particular ethnic group, but to the Church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel. The entitlement of any one ethnic or religious group to territory in the Middle East, called the Holy Land, cannot be supported by the scripture. In fact, the land promises specific to Israel in the Old Testament were fulfilled under Joshua. Now, I find it interesting that they say there's no ethnic or religious group that owns that property except the church. Well, now you're saying the church, all this group of people own the land of Israel? Where does it say that in the scriptures? And to say that all the promises that God made to Israel were fulfilled in Joshua. The guy only lived 110 years. Most of that was outside the promised land. So the everlasting covenant is not that long. At the most, you could say it was 110 years. Are you kidding me? But that's what they believe. Again, there are hundreds of prophecies given to Israel, specific to Israel, spoken of hundreds of years after the time of Joshua. So how could they be fulfilled in Joshua? Oh, you tell me that that's speaking of the church? Prove it. I'll prove it tonight that this is speaking of the Jews in the land of Israel. Very clearly. This isn't a guess on my part. I'm not some brilliant theologian that's come up with this. Paul is very, very specific here. And again, we'll see that. And, you know, I don't know where you stand on this issue of Israel and the church, but keep your ears open, keep your heart soft. Listen to what Paul says here. Because again, it's if you get this wrong, you get end times prophecy wrong. When the Jews came back in the land of Israel, that was a huge prophetic occurrence. Read Ezekiel chapter 37, they have to be back in the land. And not only be back in the land, they have to have the land of Jerusalem also, the city of Jerusalem, which they do have. And not only that, you go to Daniel chapter 9, they have to rebuild the temple, which will come during the tribulation period. And they'll start the sacrifices again until the Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped of God, as God. It's very clear God has not forsaken the Jewish people. So let's pick up Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul said, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. This question that Paul is asking here makes sense to me. Think about it. If Israel's rejection of the gospel was somehow both consistent with God's eternal plan, which we saw in Romans 9, 1 through 29, and in Israel's own choosing, which we saw in Romans 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, has God then cast away his people? In other words, does this mean that Israel's fate is settled? That they can't be restored? They're done? And what does Paul say? Certainly not. God forbid. That's not going to happen. It can't happen. God has not cast away Israel as a nation. Now, if you try to put the church in here, it doesn't make any sense. Paul speaks of his people or the people of God. Who's he talking about? Jews. He's Jewish, Paul. And Paul gives us the proof that God's not done with the Jews as he looks at his own life. He says, look, I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's who he's speaking to, not the church. You got to really just destroy the scriptures to make the church fit in there. And Paul's saying, look at my life. I'm a Jew. I was a Pharisee at one time, a keeper of law for righteousness at one time. I persecuted the church at one time. Yet, you know, God saved me. The nation of Israel is no different. And Paul's point is simple. One day the nation of Israel will be saved just as he was saved. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, listen to what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now that's interesting. People say, well, we measured the heavens, so God must be done with them. We have not measured the heavens. It's a guesswork. And the universe keeps getting bigger and bigger because we have no idea how big it is. We don't have instruments that can measure that far. We're talking maybe, some feel, 12 billion light years out there. That's incredible. But that's a guess. And God's not done with Israel. Well, we measured the center of the earth. Well, it doesn't say measuring the center of the earth. It says the foundation of the earth searched out beneath. Have we searched out every single place? No, we haven't even gone to the depths of the ocean to find every place that's there. We keep finding new creatures in the sea because we're still searching it out. So what does it say? God has not cast off Israel. Wow. He's in control. He's not going to fail his people. The Jews will be saved. And if they're not, we are in serious trouble. Look at verse 2 here in Romans 11. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I reserve for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. To prove that God has not cast away his people, Paul goes back to the Old Testament scriptures and the prophet Elijah. And the story comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, where Elijah has this contest with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, a Canaanite goddess. And the whole idea was to see which God is real. And you know the story. There was an altar built, wood was placed down, the sacrifice was placed on the altar. And the contest was to see whose God would consume the sacrifice by fire. So the prophets of Baal went first, and they were jumping up and down and made all kinds of noise, and nothing happened. So Elijah, you know, wanted to encourage them a little bit. Actually, he was really mocking them. Said, you know, maybe your God's asleep. Wake him up. Or maybe he just didn't hear you. Maybe he was in the bathroom. You never know. I like this guy. Just trying to get them to see the foolishness of their actions. And instead of stopping, now they're cutting themselves, trying to awaken their God. And finally, Elijah's like, enough, man. Now it's my turn. And he gets his people to repair the altar, to put the wood in order, place the sacrifice on the altar, and then cover the sacrifice and wood with four water pots full of water. And they did it four times until the trench around the altar was filled with water. And in 1 Kings 18, verses 38 through 40, we're told this, what happened when Elijah just prayed. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord is God, the Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. You think, man, what an amazing story. You know, because the people of Israel were wavering on who they were going to serve, and now they see the God of Israel. And they're like, man, He is God. Yahweh is God. We're going to follow Him. And they kill all these prophets of Baal, and things are looking good. And then Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, heard what happened to her prophets. These were her prophets. They were all killed, and she made a threat against Elijah's life. He was going to be killed, just like the prophets were. Now, here's this great man of faith. I mean, dealing with 850 false prophets, right? Man of God, strong. This woman Jezebel goes, "I'm going to kill him. I am going to kill this guy." And what does Elijah do? He runs for his life. This woman, he is terrified of this woman. Yes, she did have a lot of power, but 850 guys, he didn't seem to have a problem with. He was trusting in God. Here comes this one woman after him, and he's terrified. And then Elijah ends up in a cave. He's having a little pity party in there. It's like, you know, God, I'm the only one who loves you. There's nobody else out there, man. I'm the only one. Right? It's a little pity party. And the Lord speaks to Elijah and says, "Look, Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And Paul's looking back at that story, and he's saying that just as the Lord had a faithful remnant back then, just 7,000 out of maybe a million or so men, he still had a remnant, and the same is true today. Yes, the majority of Israel are unbelievers, but there is a faithful remnant who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They're saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And, you know, here's the thing. I've seen this on Facebook from some people, and they have a little pity party on Facebook. "Nobody's following me. No one wants to do anything. It's so bad. You guys are horrible." You know, I'm sorry. That's just not the way it goes, man. That, you know what? God has a faithful remnant. Don't get out of the cave of self-pity. You know, the Lord asked Elijah, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" And he said, "You know, Lord, I'm the one who loves you. Nobody else does." No, what are you doing in this cave? You're supposed to be out with the people, not complaining in this cave or sitting on Facebook and complaining. Get out there in the streets. Go share your faith. Stop complaining. I've got many out there who love me. And, you know, we can get into that mentality where we're the only one serving God, there's no one else. Or, you know, this church alone is serving God, there are no others who are faithful like we are. And they're against us, we might say. But God always has His faithful remnant wherever we go. And again, it's not the numbers that matter. It's putting your trust in the grace of God and allowing Him to work in you and through you. You see, what was true back then with Elijah is true for us today. God never leaves Himself without a witness. He always has a faithful remnant chosen by Himself as special objects of His grace. Even during the tribulation period, we see millions of people coming to know the Lord during that period of time. And it blows you away when you think about it. But yeah, there's a revival that breaks out. Well, look at Romans 11:6. "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Why does Paul speak about grace and works here? Because he's speaking of how these Jews, this remnant, are saved. It's by God's election of grace. And he says this is a free gift of God. It's not a works. Because if it was partly of works, then it's not a grace anymore. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, eternal life. And that's free. You can't own it. You can't earn it. You can only receive it by faith. Think about it like this. If a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage, right? When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that's a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That's the grace of God. We don't deserve it. God freely gives us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it's the way that God has always done it. Even in the Old Testament, they look forward to the coming Messiah. We look back at the finished work of the Messiah. Look at verse 7 here in Romans 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9, verses 30 through 32. What shall we then say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. You see, Israel tried to obtain righteousness by the law, and they couldn't. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But Gentiles, on the other hand, they weren't seeking self-righteousness. They knew they were sinners. When they saw God, they obtained the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus. Israel tried to seek a relationship with God by their own efforts, and they didn't obtain it. Look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now, here was the problem for the Jews. They were so comfortable with their traditions, so secure in their rituals, that it became a snare for them, a trap for them. And they saw really no need for Jesus, no need for a Savior. Their salvation, they did the old-fashioned way. They worked for it, right? But that's not the way that God accepts us. It's not our efforts. It's the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. There is salvation that's only found in Him, not apart from Him. And their very religious practices and observances became substitutes for the real experience of salvation. And don't we see that today with people with their religious practices, their rituals that they do, and they miss out on Christ and the finished work He's done. That's the whole idea, guys, with the whole Hebrew roots movement. You're adding works. You got to act this way. You got to do this. You got to do that. But we just saw that it's a grace gift. And you look at all the religions of the world, except Christianity, which I don't consider a religion. I consider it a relationship. They all have to work their way in. Mormons got to go on their little trips and wear their holy underwear or whatever, right? You have to do certain things, even within the Roman Catholic Church. You got to do the sacraments. You got to be, baptized, and you got to have communion. You got to go to Mass. You got to have confirmation. You got to do this. You got to do that. And even with all those activities, you will not make it into heaven. You have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. Do we see it anywhere in the Scriptures? No. Because now we've added works to grace. And it's no longer grace, now it's works. Do you see how simple it is? But people hold on to their traditions, their religious experiences so much that they miss Jesus completely. And how sad. Now, Paul's quoting out of Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69 here. And he's talking about God placing a spirit of stupor upon them, that they're dead to spiritual things. And you think, well, that doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Well, first of all, don't we know the character of God? God is very fair. He's a holy, righteous God. He is fair. So what are we missing here? They didn't want to see Jesus. They hardened their hearts to him. God said, you don't want to see me? You won't see me. It's as simple as that. He gave them what they wanted. J. Vernon McGee puts it like this. He said, it's important to notice that they were hardened because they failed. They did not fail because they were hardened. A lot of folk get the cart before the horse. In fact, they get the horse in the cart and it doesn't belong there. Yeah. If you want to hear and see Jesus, you will see him. You will hear him. There's no doubt in my mind. In Jeremiah, it says, if you seek me, you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. God doesn't go, I'm going to hide from him. Are you kidding me? But if you don't want to see Jesus, he will harden your heart to him. Tragic. Look at verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The next question here that Paul is asking is simply this. Did they stumble that they might fall and never be restored? Has Israel stumbled so far that they've fallen out of the grace of God? Important question. And Paul says, not at all. God's purpose is to restore Israel. And salvation has come to the Gentiles, and God is going to use them to make Israel jealous. That as they get jealous at what God is doing, the God of Israel is doing with the Gentiles, that they would turn to him. You know, jealousy is not always a bad thing. I remember when I was in high school and I ran cross country. And we had a lot of guys on our cross country team, but we had the top seven would get these awesome, awesome uniforms to wear. Sweats, wonderful track outfits, man. They were awesome. The rest of us got these baggy things. They were horrible. They looked like they came from the junkyard. They were really, really bad. So I had this incentive. It made me jealous. I want to be part of the top seven. I want a uniform that actually fits me. And so I worked really hard. And I attained it. Are we stimulating Jews like that? When they look at our lives and they see what God, the God of Israel, is doing in our lives, are they jealous? See, that's what we're to be doing. We need to make not only Jews, really, but Gentiles jealous of what we have. You know, people should look at our lives and go, man, I don't get it. You know, you had some tough things and, you know, you got a smile on your face. You just got this joy. What is that about? And you could share Jesus with them. It's about the Lord. He's in control. I know I'm secure in him. Stirring the hearts of the people by what God is doing in our lives. Well, starting in verse 12 here in Romans 11. Paul says, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul puts things into perspective for us, and he tells us that because of the Jews rejecting Jesus, Gentiles have been blessed. And haven't we? Of course we have. And when the Jews come to know the Lord, there'll be even a greater blessing. How could that be? The kingdom age. Because their salvation is going to come as a nation, as we'll see at the end of the tribulation period. One other point I just want to bring out here. Paul says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I find that kind of interesting because it's not Peter. People say, wait, we saw Peter open the door to the Gentiles. Exactly. He opened the door to the Gentiles until God raised up Paul. And Peter ministered to the Jews, and Paul was the one who ministered to the Gentiles. So I guess Paul should be the Pope, huh? Not really. Paul's no Pope. He's just like us, guys. Man used greatly by God, but still a man. Look at verse 15. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know, outside of Christ, those outside of Christ are dead. But when someone receives Christ, it's like life coming back to them. And to the Jews, life coming back to the nation that was spiritually dead. Verse 16. And if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Keep in mind, Paul has been looking at the future of Israel, their restoration. And again, he's going back to their past. Abraham being a type of first fruits, a type of the heave offering to the Lord. And if he was holy and accepted by God, it assures us that as the part is sanctified, so is the whole. Israel will be saved. Now the question may be, how was Abraham justified? Was it by works? Again, he lived during the Old Testament times. Well, again, we don't have to guess because Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Abraham was saved by grace through faith, and thus his descendants will be also. And I truly believe, as I said, at the end of the tribulation period, we see the Jews as a nation call upon Jesus. I truly believe when the Antichrist goes into the Holy Holies and demands to be worshipped as God, and they flee to Petra, that they're going to realize, wow, we were duped. And they are going to come to saving faith. They're going to ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their lives. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe that that's their petition, that they will call upon the Lord. And it's interesting because you look at in the scriptures, one of the places the Lord goes to when he returns is Bozrah in the area of Petra. You think, well, why would he go there? That's not even in Israel. Because there's a group of people there, the Jews, who are hiding from the Antichrist, and he goes there to see them. And what an amazing thing. Now, starting in verse 17 here, in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of those branches that were broken off. Well, we know who he's speaking of. He's speaking of the Jews, unbelieving Jews. Those branches were broken off. And wild branches are the Gentiles, and they were grafted in. Now, the wild olive branch was unfruitful in holiness, was wild. And it was grafted into the natural olive tree, and what was unfruitfulness in holiness, what was wild, is now fruitful in holiness. It's taken on a new nature. The nature of God was given. And initially it was to the Jews, the nation of Israel. But now it's been assimilated into the lives of the Gentiles as they've been grafted in, as they've received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, it's easy to boast about what we have and look down upon the Jews for what they don't have, what they've missed out on. But that's a short step to self-righteousness. Look at me, right? And whenever we say that, we're in trouble. Should be look at God Look at what God has done, not look at me. Come on. But the Jews had developed that mentality. They believed every Jew would be snatched from the fires of hell because they're a child of Abraham, even if they were wicked. But every Gentile, no matter how good they were, would go to hell because the only reason God created Gentiles was to fuel the fires of hell. Now, Gentiles could get saved if they became a Jew, but otherwise, they were toast. And yet Paul said in Romans 9:6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." In other words, just because you say you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're saved. You have to believe in Jesus by faith, and then you're of Israel. You're governed by God. And we just stand by faith. It's not that we're so special. Israel was cut off for unbelief. And it can happen to Gentiles as well. Turning away from God. Look at what's happened in America and churches across America. They don't even believe in the blood atonement anymore. Crazy. And I don't believe it's that they lost their salvation. I don't think they were saved in the first place. I think that's really the key. Look at verse 22 here in Romans 11. Paul said, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" Wow, the goodness of God grafting us into the natural or the holy olive tree, you might say. But some read this, these verses here, and they see God just waiting for Jew, for Gentile to cross that line, and then it's, gotcha. Sorry, woke some of you up. Didn't mean to do that. You're cut out, man. You're done with. Guys, when you read the scriptures, don't you see God is merciful? He's long-suffering. He's patient. And his desire is that all would be grafted in, both Jews and Gentiles. I think God's waiting for us to turn to him so he can graft us in and not the other way around. But if you want to reject God, he'll give you what you desire. But he's patient. He's long-suffering. And I love that about our God. If we turn to the Lord, that covering that was over our eyes will be removed. And we could see Jesus. And Paul's big point here is, look, if God can take this olive wild or this wild olive branch and graft it into this holy, righteous olive tree, can't he take the holy and righteous branch that was cut off because of unbelief and graft it back in? Absolutely he can. Israel will be saved. And if you're struggling with this at all, Paul drives that point home in the next few verses here of Israel being saved. Look at verse 25 of Romans 11. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." In the epistles or letters of Paul, he speaks of three things he doesn't want us to be ignorant about. And what's amazing to me is you look at the church today and what they believe, these are the things that they're ignorant about. It's crazy. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a second, and I'll show you what I mean. This is speaking of the rapture of the church. And listen to what Paul says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul does not want us to be ignorant regarding the rapture of the church. And yet many today deny this. They reject it. Well, the word rapture is not in there. Well, that phrase, being caught away or caught up, means snatched away. So you don't have to use the word rapture, but it just sounds better. What's the problem? Why don't people believe in the rapture of the church? Because they're wise in their own opinion. Isn't that interesting? They've come to that conclusion. But how do you read this and not come to the conclusion that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we too will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air? That's the rapture. That's the only thing it could be. So, Paul didn't want us to be ignorant about the rapture of the church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Paul's talking about spiritual gifts here. But the Holy Spirit gives us these gifts as he sees fit. And this is what he says starting in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. There's that phrase again. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I made make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diverse differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. See that? The Spirit works all these things, all these gifts. What we see are the abuse of the gifts where they're done in an unbiblical way. Or we see people just rejecting them totally. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And yet, many are today. The third thing that Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about, is that all Israel will be saved. And look at what the church is doing today. I mean, Willow Creek was a big proponent of this whole thing, of denying the existence of the Jews in the land of Israel and saying the Palestinians have every right to be there because it's not the land of the Jews. And yet when you look at the scriptures, it is the land of the Jews. When you look at the scriptures, does it ever say it's the land of the Palestinians? No, because there's no such thing as a Palestinian. It's made up. Do you realize that the Jews were called Palestinians? It was a derogatory term. There was the Palestinian Symphony, all Jewish. Palestinian Brigade, military brigade, all Jewish. The Palestinian Post, Jewish newspaper. Then how did we get these Palestinians? It's called propaganda, guys. That's all it is. You look at the millions upon millions of dollars that have gone into the Gaza Strip, and you know where that money went? Not to help the people there, but for military weapons to attack Israel. There is no such thing as a Palestinian people. What's their language? Where did they come from? No one could tell me. I don't even think goofy Wikipedia has anything that could say that. But Paul says, look, the Jews will be saved. And their blindness is only in part. What does it mean? It's temporary. It's going to last until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. They're going to realize their blindness and folly. They're going to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord. And that day is coming, the kingdom age. But that blindness has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. People say, well, what does that mean? What's Paul talking about? I believe he's talking about that last Gentile that gets saved before the Lord takes his bride, the church, home in the rapture. That's the fullness of the Gentiles. And it's at that point the church age comes to an end, and God will be dealing with the nation of Israel once again. Now, does the rapture happen and the tribulation period start immediately? It could. It may not. There may be a delay getting things set up. But the 70th week of Daniel, that last seven-year period of time before the kingdom is established, we know as the tribulation period. Now, here's another phrase that I guess sometimes gets mixed up with the fullness of the Gentiles, and that's the times of the Gentiles, and that's different. Some people believe that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967 when Israel recaptured the city of Jerusalem. I don't think so. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, this is what we're told. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I believe the times of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded Jerusalem and took the Jews away captive. And I think it continues on today when Gentile nations are persecuting Jews. Yes, they're in their homeland, but they're still being persecuted. Look at the United Nations. Look how many times they vote against Israel, and look at how many times they try to say something against the Palestinians. It doesn't even make sense. Look at how the Security Council comes against Israel and how they stand up for the terrorist nations. You see, the times of the Gentiles are still in effect until the end of the tribulation period. Because even during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is in control. But at the end, guess what? There's a new king in town, right? His name is Jesus. And he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. And the times of the Gentiles will be done away with. Also, we have to keep in mind when Paul says all Israel will be saved, it doesn't mean every single Jew is going to be saved. But the nation as a whole is the picture here. That's just the way in fact, Bruce said, all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature, where it need not mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that's the idea. And Israel will be saved. The Jews will be saved. Now, how are they going to be saved? Well, I think in verse 27, it gives us the clue here in Romans 11. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, people just read that. They don't think much of it. But think about in the temple, when the sacrifices were being offered, did it take away their sins? No, it covered them for a time until they sinned again. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, paid for our sins in full, rose from the grave on the third day, are sins covered or are they taken away? They're taken away. They're cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And thus, that means the Jews have to come to Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of denominations and non-denominations who reject this fact that God is going to save Israel, the Jews. God's done with them, they believe. And Paul says, look, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. Believe what the Scriptures say, even if you don't like it. Look at verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They fought hard against the gospel message, but God loves them. And his gift he's given to them can't be taken away. It's irrevocable. You see, the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 15 was a unilateral covenant based upon God's faithfulness and not Abraham or his descendants. And the reason being is that when the covenant was cut, when God walked through those animals, those sacrifices, Abraham was sleeping. What would usually happen is both parties would walk through signifying it was a bilateral covenant. Abraham did not. Only God did. It was a unilateral. And I like what my pastor said. He said, God chose Israel in his grace and not because of any merit in her. If the nation was not chosen because of its goodness, can it be rejected because of its sin? Election means grace, not merit. The Jewish people are enemies to the believing Gentiles because of their hostile attitude toward the gospel. But to God, the Jewish people are beloved for the Father's sake. God will not break his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Absolutely. Praise God for his irrevocable gifts and calling. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. You know, God showed the Gentiles mercy when they were disobedient to him, and through the disobedience of Israel, they were saved. And God has used the disobedience for good for the Gentiles. Can he use it also to bestow upon Israel? Absolutely. We've all come from disobedience, right? Yeah, we're all sinners separated from God. None of us deserved heaven. But we've received the mercy of God. We didn't get what we deserved, which was death. Well, in verse 33 here in Romans 11, Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, Paul just breaks into this spontaneous praise. He just is so thankful that God is going to save his people, the Jews. Yes, Paul would like to see them saved in his day, but he knows one day the nation will be saved. And I believe we're getting close to that period of time. And, you know, we have to understand, you know, we may not get it always, but God's ways many times are past finding out. His wisdom and knowledge is beyond us. It was beyond Paul. That's what the Lord said in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yeah. Psalm 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. I don't get it always, but I do trust in him, and I believe by faith that what he has said will come to pass. He has a plan. We just need to trust in him. We know who he is. We know his character, his goodness, how much he loves us. So what happens in our lives isn't because God hates us. It's because he loves us and he's working in us and he has a plan, he has a purpose. He's trying to do something. And I love, look at verse 36 here in Romans 11 once again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Did you notice that me is nowhere to be found in that verse? For of me and through me and to me are all things. Yeah, doesn't work, does it? And it shouldn't work. It's all about him and what he's done. And all we have to do is walk by faith. We have to trust in him. You know, Billy Graham many years ago said this, and it still sticks in my mind. When he was talking to people that are in ministry, don't touch the glory. It's a big issue. It's about me. What's God going to do without me? Don't ask that question. You may find out. Don't touch the money. And don't touch the women. And I think those are very wise words. It's all about Jesus. And I'll tell you what, if you keep your eyes on Jesus and you're following him, wow, you're not going to go astray. That's a good thing. But as you start taking the focus off of Jesus and place it on yourself, you're going to be in trouble. And, you know, as you understand this and you keep seeing the greatness of our Lord, what does it lead to? Well, what Paul's doing here, worshiping God, just praising him. I mean, every day we wake up is another day we get to serve him. We should be excited about it. And yes, we pray for the return of the Lord. We pray for the kingdom to be established. But until that time, boy, we just want to be used by the Lord. And what a section on election. What a way to close that section. All Israel shall be saved. And think about it. If this was really the church, try putting the church in that little phrase. All the church shall be saved. What? That doesn't even make any sense. But the nation of Israel will come to saving faith. And I truly believe that this is an important section because before Paul can get to Romans chapter 12, he has to write Romans chapter 11, right? Just makes sense. No, there were no chapters when he wrote this. But he needed to talk about election. And he wants us to understand the faithfulness of God to his word. And because God is so faithful to his word, Paul then says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll see that next time as we get into Romans chapter 12. And I'll just close with this. God isn't finished with his people Israel. His plan is unfolding today and progressing toward that day when Israel's hardness will be softened through tribulation and the Jewish people will then turn to Christ Jesus in huge numbers. Gentile believers can only pray that God will hasten that day, and we do. But until that time, we want to see Jews and Gentiles come to know the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful section on election. How powerful it is, and what a comfort it is to know that what you have said in your word will come to pass, even when we at times don't see things happening the way we think they should, like they did prior to 1948, and they thought Israel was done with. God was done with the Jews. They would never, ever be in their homeland again. And yet your word was very clear. Ezekiel 37, those dry bones coming back to life. Lord, may we learn to trust what your word says, even though we don't see it happening before our eyes. May we walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, help us to be a witness to Jews and Gentiles, that many would come to saving faith. We would love to see our Jewish friends come to saving faith, that, Lord, they would be part of the bride of Christ. What a wonderful thing that would be, that they would come to their Messiah, Jesus, just as we have, through the shed blood of Christ. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.